Well, let me ask you to take your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark and our ongoing study in this wonderful book about our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Turn to Mark. We're going to start back up into Mark 8 again. It's hard for me to get away from Mark chapter 8. Jesus and his disciples had been on a teaching tour for about several months, and they'd gone into mostly Gentile regions, and in an area called Caesarea Philippi, about 30 miles or so north of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus had asked his disciples an important question. He said to them, "Who do all the people say that I am?" And the disciples responded by saying, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead." And then they said, "Well, others say that you're Elijah or one of the prophets." And then Jesus asked the question, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." And in Matthew's gospel, he gives us a more complete answer, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And for the first time, the Lord Jesus began to tell his disciples what was going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. He told his disciples about his sufferings, his rejection, his sufferings, and that he was going to die, and that he would be raised again on the third day. For Peter and for the others, that whole idea of Jesus having to suffer and to die just didn't make a lot of sense to them. So Peter took Jesus aside and he decided he's going to straighten him out. Let me say this, don't try to straighten God out. We need to be straightened out. But Peter takes Jesus aside and wanted to correct him. And the Lord Jesus responded by looking at Peter, then looking at his other disciples. And he said this, he said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are only thinking of the things of men, not the things of God." The disconnect for Peter and his fellow disciples was what they considered to be Israel's greatest problem. The biggest problem that Israel had was the Romans. The Roman government and the Roman armies, they had come and they'd taken over all the land. That was the great big problem for them. The Roman government, and their greatest need was for the Messiah to come and for Messiah to crush the Roman government and establish his messianic kingdom. And everybody would be happy. That's what they expected the Messiah to do. Jesus was Israel's true Messiah. They knew that. And he had come. He was the Son of the living God. But the biggest problem wasn't the Romans. You remember we mentioned that last week? Wasn't the Romans. That wasn't the biggest problem. The biggest problem then and the biggest problem now is human sinfulness. Religious idolatries and hypocrisies and lusts and lies and hatefulness and anger and violence and sexual immoralities and unbelief and moral ugliness and rebellion against God, not doing what he tells us to do and then doing the things he tells us not to do. So the true Messiah had come, but before he was ever going to establish his kingdom, he had to bruise the head of the serpent, according to Genesis chapter 3. He was going to bruise the head of the serpent. He was going to extinguish human sinfulness. He was going to fix the problem, the big problem. And he was going to do it by going to the cross, suffering and dying. And again, that didn't make sense to the disciples, but he's going to make it make sense to them. As Israel's Messiah, he had come into the world not as a warrior king, but as a suffering Savior, to give his life a ransom for many. So let's read in Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 34. And forgive me for going over old ground all the time, but I just think it's so important because this is the essence of the Christian life. Verse 34, when Jesus had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, and another way you could translate, amen, I say to you. You better believe this. That's what he's saying. Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them, and Moses with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say. For they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. In verses 34 through 37, Jesus is telling his disciples and everyone, anyone who wants to follow him, that there's going to be a price to pay. It'll cost you to follow Jesus. What's the cost? Jesus is telling those disciples, and he tells every one of us, if we want to follow him, you got to do 2 things. You got to deny yourself, and you got to die to yourself. And we need to do it every day, denying ourselves, our sinful selves, every single day. And it's all about taking up our own personal cross and then dying to ourselves so that we might live under Christ. Listen how John Piper puts the Christian life. Here's what he says. He says, the Christian life, the only life that leads to heaven is a life of competing desires. I like this. In other words, we live the Christian life by not obeying the desires of the body that sin has captured and corrupted. And if you choose not to obey a desire, it's because you desire something else more. People whose Christianity is a group of ideas about Christ, not an experience of the preciousness of Christ, have a Christianity that is all truth and no treasure, all choices and no cherishing, all logic about Christ, but no love for Christ. All decision and no delight. If Christ does not feel precious to you, if he is not the treasure of your life, more precious than gold and sweeter than honey, then you need to ask God to open the eyes of your heart and to set your mind on the things of Christ. In other words, we can know the truth about Christ, but not treasure him. We can talk about the duties of Christianity, but have no delight in him. We can give our money that, like we did, but the Lord loves a cheerful giver. It's about heart attitude. That's what it's about. Christian life is about these competing desires. What is your greatest desire? I want to know God. I want to be with him. I want to delight in him because all fullness of joy and delight is in Christ. In the presence of God. Verse 38 is about being ashamed. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned against God, shame has been a part of the human experience, every human experience. All of us have felt that ugly emotion of shame. When we've done something that is wrong or sinful or improper or unacceptable, shame makes us feel embarrassed and fearful and miserable and sometimes humiliated. Let me pick on Josiah. Josiah, you got the ball. He's a soccer player. He's dribbling the ball down. He gets past the last man, and there's the goalie. And he goes to kick the goal, and he misses the ball, and he falls on his back. What happens? Humiliation. Oh, boy, that's awful. Have you ever done that? No. Good. You know what I'm talking about. I remember this teenage boy one time had some white jeans on. And he's going to see some friends. It just rained. He's on the sidewalk walking down to town. And a car comes by and there's a big puddle in it. Now what do you do? I know another boy. And he's in high school. And something happened. I guess his pants were too tight. He got a rip right up the back of his pants. Everybody could see his underwear. So he goes to the principal's office to go home. That's the solution. You need to go home from school. And the principal is a woman, an older woman. And she says to this young boy, take your pants off. They wouldn't do that now, but that's what they said. Take your pants off. He looks at her. She says, take your pants off. I've seen everything already. Don't worry about it. He takes his pants off, gives it to the principal, and she sews it. Then go back to class. Humiliation, being ashamed. I'm an expert at that. I think I'm an expert at that. There's something about Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ that produces negative reactions and negative thoughts and bad attitudes in those people who don't love Christ, who are not followers of Jesus, people who are unbelievers. People who are unbelievers are offended by the gospel. They're offended by people who live out the gospel. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It isn't enough for a disciple that he is be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called him the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? The world that you and I live in today looks at real Christians, and at least our world in our country, they look at real Christians and they laugh, either outside or inside. They see us as a bunch of weak, stupid, crazy, weirdos, religious fools, Jesus freaks. Someone on the internet made these comments on a blog. He said, or she, do you believe in the strange doctrine that God is three persons? Do you believe God sends everyone who don't believe in him to hell? You have a strange religion. What's wrong with you people? You people are sick and have a strange, wacky religion. I would turn someone into the mental hospital if they believe that crazy stuff. And here's the problem for you and for me. We don't like people to think we're wacky and crazy and stupid and foolish and weirdos. We don't like that. Anybody like that, raise your hand. I don't like that. I don't want people to think I'm a wacko? Weird? No one likes to be laughed at or ridiculed or despised or unfriended because of what people think or what they might say or what they might do. Some of us are tempted to be ashamed of being a follower of Jesus. Or we're tempted to try to reduce or eliminate the offensive nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To try to round off some of the rough edges. But there's a difference between being shamed and being ashamed. Jesus was often shamed by the people around him. He was despised and rejected by so many people in his day. Some of the Jews spoke of him as being born of fornication. Joseph wasn't his father. They knew that. Some of them called him a Samaritan, that is a half-breed, a drunkard and a wino. They said he was demon-possessed. His own family thought he was out of his mind. He was shamed again and again and again. And after many years of scorn and ridicule and persecution, the Lord Jesus underwent the ultimate shame of the cross. The shame of the cross. He went to the cross to suffer for sinful people. And one part of his sufferings was the shame of the cross. You know Jesus, when he was crucified on the cross, didn't have anything on. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, literally shaming the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul, the most wonderful verse, probably the theme verse in the book of Romans, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. For Paul, the gospel was much more than just a message of salvation. For Paul, the gospel was a glittering, multifaceted jewel blazing with the truth, the wonderful truth of the Lord Jesus. The gospel tells us who Jesus is. It tells us what he has done and continues to do to save us, not just from the punishment of our sins, but from the power and the practice and the pleasure and the presence of our sins. The gospel is God's candle of mercy shining out into the spiritual darkness of our sin-saturated hearts. Even when we didn't know or care about God or his mercy, it still shined to us. The gospel is God's power to save, not just to save us from our sinful selves and from eternal hell, but to save us for God. And save us for God when we didn't even want anything to do with God. To be with God, to be changed into the likeness of God, and to be swallowed up into the presence and the pleasures of God forever and ever and ever. That's what the gospel is. In effect, Paul was saying, you know what? I don't care about these cultured people of this world who think that they're wise. I don't care about them. I don't care what they think, what they say. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God to change people. And the question is, what about you and me? Are you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Are you ashamed of Jesus? Be honest. Think about it. Are you afraid of what people might think if they knew that you were a follower of Christ? Are you ashamed to bow your head and give thanks to God around unbelievers? Some teenage boy, his father was a pastor. He used to drop something on the floor at school and go to pick it up and say, thank you, Lord, and then get it, so nobody would know. Are you ashamed to say, I'm a follower of Jesus? Are you ashamed to tell unbelievers how the Lord saved you. If you and I are faithful Christians, we're not going to be ashamed. We're not going to be ashamed of Christ. We'll be ashamed of our sins. We'll be ashamed of our sinful, selfish ways. Not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 8:38, for whoever, Jesus' words, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, of him also I will be ashamed when I come in the glory of my Father with the holy angels. Chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, assuredly, as I said, literally that's amen. Amen. I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Jesus is probably speaking about Peter, James, and John, who would go up on the high mountain, and then they would see this complete transformation of the Lord Jesus, this experience that they would somehow experience God's kingdom and God's glory when Jesus was transfigured before them. It was the lights out glory that I talked about last time. When Jesus comes back again, all the lights are going to go out. They're going to go dark. The sun is going to go dark. The moon is going to go dark. The stars are going to go dark. And there's going to be no light anywhere on the globe. And then there's this brilliant, bright light. The glory of Christ appears, and every eye shall see him. He's coming in the clouds with brilliant glory with his holy angels. Verses 2 and 3, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John, led them up on a high mountain. Why does Mark speak about the 6 days? That's a question. I ask myself questions like this. Why does he speak about 6 days? Well, there may be some correlation between the 6 days here and the 6 days that it took Moses to go up onto Mount Sinai. Listen to Exodus 24:15. Moses went up into the mountain and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rest on the Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called out to Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and he went up into the mountain. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on this high mountain. The other question I have is, why did he take those three? Why didn't he take somebody else? Why didn't he take all of them? Well, Bible scholars say that these three guys were the inner circle of Christ. Maybe, but I like to think that Peter, James, and John were the most needy of all the disciples. Kind of like me. They're most needy. They needed more one-on-one instruction, more one-on-one attention and training. Luke tells us that they went up into the mountain to pray. Jesus led them on a high mountain apart by themselves. And that high mountain, contrary to what many people believe, you go to Israel and they'll take you to the place, the Mount of Transfiguration, but it's not the right mountain because it was too far away. Most scholars believe it was Mount Hermon, 9,000 some odd feet high. Mount Hermon is in the Golan Heights, near where Jesus and the disciples were in Caesarea Philippi. And it's the highest mountain in that region. And he was transfigured before them. The disciples already believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew that he was the Son of God. But here on the mountain, Jesus shows Peter, James, and John that he was really the Messiah. He shows them that he's the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. He showed them the visible reality of his divine nature shining and illuminating out from him. Not on him, but out from him. He was transfigured before them. Luke says, as Jesus prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus was the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. In other words, these disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw Jesus as he really was, amazingly glorious and majestic in holiness and radiant in beauty. Even his clothes shined, making them, as Mark tells us, exceedingly white, whiter than any launderer can make them on earth. John, later on in the first chapter of his gospel, said in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 4, "And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Another question I always ask, why Elijah and Moses? Why not Abraham and King David? Why those guys? Well, both of these men, Elijah and Moses, had mountaintop experiences with God. They had some experiences where God spoke to them from the mountain, from mountaintops. Moses, 1,400 years later on Mount Sinai, was on the mountain, and Exodus 33:18, he says, "To the Lord, please, please, show me your glory." And the Lord passed by, put him in the cleft of a rock, passed by, and he showed from behind his glory. Moses comes back, and he sees the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What about Elijah? Well, 900 years earlier, he was on Mount Horeb. Interesting thing about Mount Horeb is it's the same place as Mount Sinai. It's just a different name. So he's on Mount Horeb 900 years earlier. And the scripture says in 1 Kings chapter 19, the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? God always asks questions. He already knows the answers too. Elijah was running away from Queen Jezebel. He's afraid of her. You need to be afraid of God, not afraid of Jezebel. Don't fear man who can only kill you. Fear God who can kill you and send you to hell. That's what Jesus said. What are you doing here, Elijah? So Elijah says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel, forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take away my life." And verse 18 says, "Elijah, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel who've not bowed the knee to Baal." So the appearance of Moses and Elijah, these two, Moses was the lawgiver of Israel, Elijah was represented the prophets of Israel, and they show absolute unity that there is between the Old Testament scriptures and the gospel that the apostles wrote. The gospel of the grace of God and the redemption that comes to us through the sufferings and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Because the scripture says, scripture tells us, Luke gives us these interesting details. This is what he says, Luke 9:31. "And behold, two men talked with Jesus, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him." They'd gone to pray and fell asleep. Same men, Jesus took them into the Garden of Gethsemane, left all of his disciples over here. He said, "Come, I want you to come with me and pray." They fell asleep again. Jesus Jesus' disciples didn't even want to think about Jesus having to die. And Moses and Elijah seemed to be excited to talk about it. They're talking about Jesus dying. Another question that comes to my mind. How in the world did the disciples know that this was Moses and Elijah? There's no pictures of them. How'd they know? Well, it could have been that as they were conversing, they heard Jesus call Moses and Elijah. Could have been that. Or it may be that glorified saints have some kind of extra sensory recognition of one another so that immediately they know one another. It's something special. And that would mean that there'll be no more sickness in heaven, and no more tears, and no more death, and no such things as name tags in heaven, because everybody's going to know one another. Think about it. These five men, Peter, James, and John, and Moses, and Elijah. They've represented the biblical revelation of inspired apostles and prophets. Verses 5 and 6, Peter answered and said, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here." It's always good to be in God's presence. That's why we come here. This morning, I'm present. Angela's present. Roger's present. Will's present. Greg's present. Trisha's present. Y'all are present. But if that's all who are present, no big deal. God is present. And Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Here's the problem. Some of us feel and know the presence of God with us, and others do not know it. For those of us who know it, it's a good thing for us to be here. For those who don't know it, oh well, when is it going to be finished? I can't wait. He says it's a good thing for us to be here. But it's also pretty scary. He said he was afraid. They were afraid. This is what true worship is always about. There's a sweet sense of the awesome reality of the presence of God. Psalm 16:11, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." But this holy joy and delight is balanced with a holy sense of awe and fear, godly fear. When Moses was on Mount Sinai with the Lord, Hebrews 12:21 says this, "So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" And then the writer of Hebrews says in verses 28 and 29, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." And I told you, there's always this tension in worship. A tension where being in the presence of God is so absolutely awesome and encouraging and wonderful and so full of joy. And on the other hand, it's so awesome and fearful to be in the presence of God. There's a tension there. You say, "I don't understand it." Well, I don't really understand it either, except that's what I feel. There's so much joy, ecstatic reality of the presence and wonder and the pleasures of God's presence that you almost feel like dancing. And then there's this other sense. There's this sense, God is so awesome. It's a fearful thing to be in the presence of God, and you almost feel like crawling underneath the seats and putting your face on the floor. That's exactly what Peter, James, and John did. They fell on their faces. They were so afraid. So you got this incredible fear and awe and reverence. And then on the other hand, this incredible, wonderful joy and delight and ecstatic experience. You put them together and there's the tension. That's why we just sit in our chairs. And we enjoy. And we say, it's a good thing for us to be here. Peter says, Lord, Rabbi, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he didn't know what to say, and because he was afraid, greatly afraid, someone once said there's two kinds of talkers, those who have something to say, and those who want to say something. Peter was the last one. He wanted to say something. He didn't know what to say, but he wanted to say something. And he should have kept his mouth shut. If there was ever a time to just listen, it was then. Just listen. Be quiet. You don't need to say anything. Don't give the sacrifice of a fool. Keep your mouth shut. Verse 7. A cloud came, overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Hear him. How scary would that be? Just imagine. Here we are. I'm trying to preach. All of a sudden, this cloud comes into the... It's outside. You see it coming. Could be a tornado. What is it? It's shining. And then all of a sudden it comes right through this building and stops. And you can't see anything. You can't see anything. And then a voice speaks from the cloud. This is my beloved son. Hear him. And I'm telling you, we'd just be just like these guys. We'd be on our face. Scary. They were really afraid. And they were frightened. They were scared. Peter, stop talking. Nobody wanted to talk. What greater testimony could these disciples get about who Jesus was? This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Later on, Peter would write in his second letter, chapter 1, 16 through 18, he would say this, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And what did God the Father say? Hear him. In other words, listen to my son. Hebrews 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Listen to him. Tonight, Lord willing, we don't get any tornadoes or really bad wind. I hope to speak from the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus speaks about that, his words on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them shall be likened to a wise man. You hear these words and you do them. You'll be likened to a wise man who builds his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, beat upon that house, and it did not fall, for it was grounded on a rock. But whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, you hear them, but you don't do them, shall be like the foolish man which built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, winds blew, beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Next week, Lord willing, Easter Sunday, we're going to look at the next part. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things which they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. How wonderful is God's providence, huh? So we'll cover that, Lord willing, next time. Verse 8. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. The bright, luminous cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, it was gone. Elijah and Moses were gone. The divine radiance and shining in Jesus' face was gone. And the disciples were brought back down to the dark, drab reality of our morally black and white, spiritually darkened and dead world of sin and sinners. That's where we live every day. But for a brief moment, they went up on the mountaintop. And it wasn't a vision, it was real. They saw the glory of Christ. Now, what are the lessons? There might be 100 lessons. I was thinking of giving you 50. But maybe only 2, okay? Lesson number 1 is the lesson of the mountaintop. We sometimes experience something of the grace and glory of God's sweet and scary presence, and He gives it to us to strengthen our faith and our resolve and give us moral and spiritual courage and spiritual energy to face the morally dark and desperate and dangerous world in which we live. Kind of like Asaph in Psalm 73, he was jealous and he envied the rich and the wicked because they seem to have so much and get so much and have a lot. And then he realizes the end of all of that is destruction. And then he says, Psalm 73, 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There's none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh fail me, but God is the strength of my heart. God is my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." May the Lord give you and me more mountaintop experiences to strengthen our souls, to feed our faith, and to give us a greater courage not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not to be ashamed of our Savior, to be bold. What should I do when I'm sitting with unbelievers and we're eating dinner and they start eating? Bow my head and just, "Lord, help me. Bless this food." Or how about being bold? "Hey, may I have your attention? You know where we got this food? God gave it to us. And I'm going to pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Okay?" And no one's ever said, "Don't do that." Not to me. And even if they did, I'd make believe I didn't hear them. And pray. Pray in front of them. Why not? Jesus wasn't afraid to die and suffer and die for me on the cross. Be bold. Be bold. Lesson number 2. And that's the lesson of glory. Why did Jesus bring these 3 guys up on top of the mountain to have this mountaintop experience, an incredible experience? No one had ever seen that before. Why did he do that? Because they were going to go back down the mountain into the valley, and there's going to be a lot of problems. There's going to be a lot of difficulties. There's going to be a lot of troubles. They're going to be suffering. They're going to die. Not right away, but they're going to eventually die. They're going to suffer. Peter was supposedly crucified upside down. James was killed by King Herod, and John was exiled to the island of Patmos. He died an old man. They all suffered. So what was this? This is preparation for suffering. Jesus wanted them to know, yeah, you're going to suffer, but there's something greater than suffering. There's something beyond suffering. What is that beyond suffering? Glory. There's glory behind, beyond the suffering. Listen to Romans chapter 8. Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time that are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who is subjected in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. When is that going to happen? I told you. When the lights go out. And probably this body's going to be in the ground. And those who are already dead, we're going to be the first ones to go up and meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. There's going to be a great shout and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself also makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And Philippians, Paul writes, Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform this lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself. And everybody said, Amen. A little slow, Ken. A little slow. Let's pray.